Google, and I just typed in words, songs, hymns about the vine, and up it came. And so I thought, let's try that one today. Okay, good morning. How's everybody? Cold. Yes, at least we don't have 3 feet of snow like up north. Way up in the UP, they've drifting, you know, 5 and 6 feet. I must make a confession to you that I am teaching this lesson instead of being on a cruise to the Bahamas. My niece offered me a trip to come with her. Her company, she's the head of HR at her company, and they were going to have their annual meeting on a boat, but she only asked me 10 days ago. And I was not near prepared for this lesson, even to hand it off to somebody else. And I thought we'd leave it in a lurch. So I'm here. Yes, right. Thank you very much. But we're making plans to do something next winter. All right. This would have been a perfect week, would it have not? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessings to us, and we're just thankful that we can come this morning and learn more about you, these final words that you said to the disciples, and now we can benefit from what you said, and how precious are these words to us. And we pray that we'll just be able to listen and learn this morning, and that it will be a blessing to have been here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we have been studying Jesus' final words these last 2 weeks. And as we've said, it's the Upper Room Discourse. And in chapter 13, we had the Passover meal. Jesus humbly washed the disciples' feet. He said that one of them would betray him. He challenged them to love one another. And then he told Peter that he was going to deny him. 14 we looked at last week, and we reviewed that Jesus is preparing a place for us in heaven, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He tells about the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, and then he tells them he's leaving his peace. So chapter 14 concludes with the words, "Rise, let us go from here." Remember, this is one long, continuous passage, although we have the chapter interruptions. So they're going to be moving to the Garden of Gethsemane. So as they are walking through the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, perhaps they pass by the temple on the way. Whoops. And if they did, he might have pointed out these doors. The doors to the temple were, look how small those people are in comparison to the doors. The doors were probably 75 feet tall, and they were festooned, or they had lovely grape arbor decorations on them out of pure gold. And you see the grapes and the vines there, so he could have been mentioning that, motioning to it, or they might have passed through a vineyard on the way in the Kidron Valley. So he's going to make an object lesson out of this. He's using an object lesson when he says of himself, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." This is the final of his great I am statements, which we've looked at now throughout the year. So he began with, "I am the bread of life," and you have the scripture references there. "I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." So by comparing himself to the vine, Jesus is going to give them a spiritual metaphor or an object lesson, that they should be in a close relationship with the Father. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were referred to as God's vineyard. They were to bear fruit for God. We have these verses from Isaiah. The first two are from 7 and 8. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He calls them his pleasant planting. And God did mighty works for them, as he says in chapter 5, verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not already done for it? Although the children of Israel had everything they needed to succeed, they did not live up to the expectation God had for them. The remainder of that chapter in Isaiah shows the destruction that Israel brought upon itself. Warren Wiersbe, in his book on John, puts it this way: but the vine produced wild grapes. Instead of practicing justice, it practiced oppression. Instead of producing righteousness, it produced unrighteousness and cries of distress from the victims. God had to deal with the nation of Israel and chasten it, but even that did not produce lasting results. So when Jesus came to earth, the nation had a form of godliness. They had these spiritual leaders, so-called, but they lacked any kind of power. The nation was far from God. They had not lived up to the trust that God had placed in them. Israel was no longer a source of spiritual life. When Jesus refers to himself as the true vine, he is showing the contrast between himself and official Judaism represented by the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, who had rejected him as Messiah and are plotting now his death. They have cut themselves off from him and the Father. Jesus is going to provide them now true spiritual life. He is the true vine, and God is the vine dresser, the vintner, the viticulturist. Those are other names. And we as believers are now the branches. I have included these quotes on the handout for you, and I want to tell you where I got them. I was reading a book last fall called A Rumored Fortune by an author, a Christian author, Politano. It was in our library. And every chapter, she gave a quote. And they were really good. And I thought, well, I knew I was going to be teaching this lesson in the spring. Well, it's not quite spring yet. But I thought, I'm going to copy those down. I can make a spiritual application out of these. So I did. But on the other sheet that I gave you, I can't use them all today, but I thought that might be interesting for you to have. And if you notice at the bottom of the sheet, it talks about grafting, how you graft into the true vine, and we as Gentiles have been grafted in. So those are good too. So here's the first one. A good vintner or vine dresser will not allow the vines to grow how they will in whatever way seems best to them, but he will work painstakingly to guide, redirect, and prune each plant so it may reach the full potential it cannot even imagine for itself. So we're going to talk about pruning. And Julie Helsick grew up in a vineyard. Not in the vineyard, in a house on the vineyard. But she's going to tell us a little bit about her experience. Her father owned this vineyard. And she'll tell us about it. And here's a couple pictures. You can lift that up so you can.
Hi, everybody. I was blessed to grow up on this a 70-acre grape farm.
And a little bit higher.
And can you hear me now? And just always love this passage because of that. And just there's so many cool things thinking about the growing of grapes that you can just relate to spiritual life. And there's so many facets of growing grapes. There's planting new vines. And as the youngest of nine, I kind of got out of some of the jobs that the older siblings did, but I did do my share of work, and one of the things was planting vines. So off of the, I Googled this morning how old grapevines can live, and 40 to sometimes 100, over 100 years, depending. I grew up in Southwest Michigan, so the climate's pretty damp there because of the lake effect snow. So probably more like 40 years that the old vines will live. But a branch off of it, we would plant into the ground. Made a little wreath here in college, but so these branches we would cut off, trim off. And one of the things my dad did was trimming these branches off. So all 70 acres, on foot by hand, he was trimming these every year. So we helped with that, but he didn't the majority of it. But these long branches. They're long enough, you bring a shovel with you, and you can, if there was a bare spot on the support, you would take that branch and take the leaves off of it, and you would plant it and, you know, tap it down and tie it up to the support, and that would grow new roots. So, yeah, that's one of the things that we did. Other things that are really important for grape growing are water, sun, fertilizer, so it's very weather dependent, and there's many jobs that are required, and some of us like some more than the others. Some in the hot sun, so you would get up really early to get them done. And another thing that's really neat about grapes is they require a support system. And Irma mentioned about Jesus being the vine and we are the branches, but the branches need a support system, so it's kind of neat to think about the Christian life and how we need the support of others. But there's posts every maybe 10 or 12 feet, and then there's, I don't know if you ever looked at a grape row, but it's all held up by wire. So just a good analogy of support system that we need. We had to tie them up. That was one of our jobs too, was tying the grapevines up. And lastly, to prune them, my dad had to do that every winter. And he said that winter was his favorite season. I don't know. It's hard to imagine that, us here in March. But yeah, so he had to prune the branches in order to have the best crop. He didn't want, there is such thing as too many branches. So just the right amount to get the right amount of sunshine. And so then in fall there would be harvest and hopefully bearing much fruit. So that's all.
Thank you. I thought that was really interesting that she grew up on a farm. And they sold their grapes to Welch's for grape juice. So, okay, so let's look at the pruning. And you can see those are grapes from her farm. Beautiful, large, luscious grapes. The vine dresser cares for the branches and the fruit. He will prune to produce better fruit. Verse 2 of chapter 15 says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." In Jesus' day, the vines grew close to the ground because they didn't have the elaborate wire system that we see if you've passed by a vineyard. And so they had to lift them up. So some Bible scholars think that the phrase "takes away" could also be translated "lifts up." And they would have maybe a V-shaped a branch or to help lift up the branch so that it wouldn't be on the ground and that it would flourish. Takes away then does not mean losing your salvation. It implies or talks about that unproductive branch, trimming the dead wood so the plant becomes more fruitful. Pruning away selfishness or dissension or anger or gossip or things like that. Another quote, "Of all the seasons, Pruning is the one that finds the vintner working most intimately with the vine, involved in every detail of the plant. And that's exactly what Julie told us about how her father had to prune every single vine. God, the vine dresser, loves us and wants what is best for us. Pruning comes from a loving father. He prunes to cleanse us, produce better fruit. I thought this was interesting. The Greek word for prune is catharsis, with a K, from which we get our English word catharsis with a C. Catharsis, of course, is a strong emotional component where you're pouring out your feelings about something and it's expressed. But there's also a cognitive, a mental aspect to catharsis in which after you've released all this emotion, you've learned something. You've gained a new insight about yourself. So as God prunes us, may we experience the emotional release, but we certainly should gain new insights into what God wants us to learn. Pruning involves difficult decisions. It's about removing growth, even what is good and beautiful, to attain something better. Pruning is the vintner's mark of hope upon a plant. For one only spends time pruning a vine that he believes will be effective. What are some of the ways that God prunes us? One is to cleanse using scripture. He uses the word of God to confront us about things that need to be removed from our lives or need to be included into our lives. A second way is through trials. Trials hurt. We don't often like to go through trials. They often involve suffering. But that means God is committed to us to produce better grapes. We shouldn't call something bad that God sent for our benefit. We need only look at the life of Joseph to see how God used trials in his life to produce a godly man and a leader. Joseph himself says, What you intended for evil, God meant for good. The object of all that pruning is to produce precious fruit. In Japan, there is a very valuable watermelon that is grown only on a island in the north of Japan called Hakako, and this fruit is called Dinsuki. Apparently, it's very valuable. They grow to about 18 pounds. They have a dark, dark skin that almost looks black, looks in the shape of a bowling ball, and it must produce a most delectable fruit. Only a few thousand are grown every year. Recently, someone paid at an auction $6,100 for a Dinsuki watermelon. The seeds themselves go for $50 each. $50 each. So getting the whole watermelon, they'd get a lot of seeds. So it must be very, very valuable and very delicious. But as Christians, we should produce something more precious than a watermelon. There are several kinds of fruit that we could be producing. Spiritual fruit. Winning others to Christ is certainly a fruit we should strive to bear. And you should have the verses on your sheets there. Another is growing in holiness and godliness and obedience. And of course, we often think of the fruit of the Spirit. What kind of fruit do we demonstrate in our lives? We are the fruit of the Spirit, and we are to demonstrate it. It's described for us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, goodness, self-control. Another type of fruit is praise to the Lord. When we're singing, we are praising him, but just offering praise to him from our hearts and our lips, that really brings glory to God. Producing a Christ-like character is of far greater worth than a rare and delicious fruit like the Dinsuki watermelon. Pruning helps produce the life-giving qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, how do we bear more fruit? By abiding in Jesus. Jesus gives that instruction in with the verse, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Another quote, "The vine's best protection against wind is not higher walls, but deeper roots. Walls may crumble, but no amount of wind can move the earth. We are to be rooted and grounded in Jesus." The definition of abide is to remain, reside, await. We are instructed to remain in Christ, to walk with him, to wait for him, cling to him, surrender to him. We can't live a godly life without abiding. Another quote, "It matters a great deal which vine a branch clings to, for out of that vine flows the branch's source of life." And we cling to the vine, Christ Jesus. The purpose of abiding in Christ is so that the Father will be glorified. Those who want to serve God, grow in the kingdom, and produce fruit must stay attached to Jesus. Jesus is the only source of life. As he said in his great statements, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Apart from Jesus, human beings can do nothing." Well, how do we abide in Christ? One way is communing with him, to connect with him. The branches are connected to the vine. We too must spend time with him. Communicate with him through prayer. Another way to abide in Christ is to rely on him. Abiding in Christ implies dependence. You know, we're very independent in America, but we should be abiding in him and depending on him. We're not to go off somewhere on our own. As Jesus said in verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." A third way to abide is to stay with God, just to continue. The word literally means to remain. You don't abide just once and then you're done. It's something we do daily. We certainly shouldn't be disconnected from the vine and think we can do our own thing. If we do such, we will stop producing fruit. And then a key to abiding is obedience. You've heard of the 5 love languages. Remember Gary Chapman, he wrote that book years ago now. Some of them include words of affirmation. I think that's mine. Giving gifts to the person. They love that. Or time, just giving time. And touch and so forth. So maybe you've taken that little quiz. But anyways, at our table last week, Barb Shigash mentions a quote that she had heard. I think this is really terrific. "God's love language is obedience." Isn't that great? God's love language is obedience. What makes him thrilled the most is that we obey him. We show our love to him by obeying. Keeping his commandments and abiding in love are synonymous. As Jesus says in verse 7, "My words abide in you, let them abide in you." He also states in 9 and 10, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in me. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." David tells us in Psalm 63, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." And in Psalm 103, David continually praises the Lord for his steadfast love. He keeps repeating that over and over. Okay, abiding in Jesus, in his love, abiding with him produces joy, which the world should be able to see in us. "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be full, that your joy may be full." Let me read it again. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus is going to endure the cross in a few short hours, yet he has joy, and he wants the disciples to experience joy as well. If we abide in him and his words abide in us, our joy should be full also. Okay, then he returns to the topic of love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. But then he has challenged the disciples already with those words in John 13, and love is discussed in chapter 14, that a mark of our love for him was keeping his commandments. But here in 14, he has a very revolutionary statement. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is going to demonstrate that very idea in the next few hours when he lays down his life for us. Loving one another will be seen as a hallmark of his ministry. Notice that Jesus gives the command that we should love one another. This confirms that love is an act of the will. Did Jesus want to lay down his life? Probably not, because of all the physical trauma that he was going to face. Because in the garden, he asked that this cup be taken away. But loving the world so much that he was willing to lay down his life shows love is an act of volition. He willed to do it. Showing love is something we can do. It's not just a feeling. We should just do it. Commit to showing love, and the emotion will follow. Also, please notice Jesus said, "You will be my friends if you do this." We have the privilege of being friends with God, with Jesus, the creator of the universe. What a privilege we have to be friends with Jesus. On your handout, it gives you a few ideas of how he showed the disciples that they could incorporate these things, some reasons why they could show love. We don't have time to read those now, but you can read them at your table or at home. And almost all of them, even though they were applied to the disciples of the first century, they apply to us today. Okay? So we're not going to take time to read those, but they do apply to us. All right, then a short word about one of the ideas in this passage that troubles some people. The verse 16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide." We could get into a big theological discussion here about predestination, election, free will, but we're not going to do that. Let me try to explain the concept of being chosen by an illustration that I heard on one of the messages I listened to by a man named Skip Herzig. He's a pastor in Albuquerque, New Mexico. First, he said, Ephesians 1 lays out clearly some verses about being chosen before the foundation of the world, but we also choose him. Both of these ideas are at work in our salvation. Let's say someone is floundering in a lake and almost at the point of drowning. Someone on the shore throws out a rope, a lifeline. The rope alone will not save that person. He must grab hold of it, and someone on the shore must reel it in, must bring in the person. God has determined who he will throw the lifeline to. But our cooperation is needed to be pulled into salvation. We cooperate with Jesus' choice. He has been there all along. On the divine side, God chose us before the foundation of the world. On the human side, we choose him. We grab hold of the rope, and we become part of the chosen. So we are part of the chosen by grabbing hold of that rope. I don't know if that helps or hinders the discussion on that topic, but it was helpful to me to see that combination. All right, then he goes on to a topic that's not very pleasant. After telling them that they should love one another and that there was no greater love than to lay down a life for a friend, he moves to a difficult topic. He warns them that they are going to be hated by the world. They will be hated because the world hates Jesus. In five verses of chapter 15, he uses the word hatred seven times. And then he continues in chapter 16 by telling them that they will face persecution because they live in a hostile world. World is, as used by Jesus, and now from a Christian standpoint, is all the people, the plans, the organizations, the activities, the philosophies, the values, and so forth that belong to a society without God. Some of these things can be very cultural, like going to a DSO concert, for example, while others may be very corrupt. But all of them have their origins in the heart and minds of sinful man and promote what sinful man wants to enjoy and accomplish. Another way to look at the world is all those who live in open rebellion to the Creator, which is all people. The disciples and we live in an anti-God society. Hatred of Jesus, primarily through the religious leaders of the time, led to Jesus' persecution and to his death on the cross. I thought this was interesting, the definition of persecution. Persecute means to put to flight, to pursue, to chase like a wild beast. I think that makes it very clear. If you're being persecuted, it looks like a wild beast is after you to try to stop you. Hatred becomes deliberate, like we saw last week, was it Friday or Thursday, with the man who plowed his truck into the synagogue. And but for the grace of God, if all those explosives would have gone off, or if he had gotten out of the truck to shoot down little innocent preschoolers, hatred becomes deliberate. And hatred toward us as Christians has become deliberate. But let me tell you how the disciples and some of the apostles and early church leaders faced persecution. Matthew, the writer of the book, died by the sword in Ethiopia. Peter was crucified, but he asked that he be hung upside down because he did not feel worthy to be in the same position as Jesus. James, the son of Zebedee, a disciple, was beheaded in Jerusalem. James, Jesus' brother, was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple, but somehow survived, so then they beat him to death. Bartholomew was flayed alive. He was skinned alive. Andrew was crucified. Luke was in Greece and was hanged. Thomas was run through with a lance in India. Mark was dragged by a cart through the streets of Alexandria, Egypt, until he died. Only John survived persecution, and he did face it. He was thrown into boiling oil, but he somehow survived that. Then he was exiled to the island of Patmos. He survived these things, and he lived to the age of 90 in Ephesus. In John 16, 1-4, which is a continuation, as you know, of chapter 15, Jesus gives lessons that he is telling, why he's telling them these things. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. The synagogue was the center of Jewish life. Your friends were there, your business associates, your rabbi, your friends, your teaching. But it was like a small city, a small community. And if you were thrown out, you were exiled. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming that whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. He's giving them a warning that they would be aware when opposition begins, and then persecution, and for some death. Why does the world system, including the religious world, hate Christians? Jesus gave several reasons. They're there on your sheet. First of all, we are identified with Christ. If they hated him, they will hate those who are identified with him. We do not belong to this world. I know we live here. We are in the world physically, but we are not of the world. And I think as we see our country changing, we are realizing this isn't my home. It's going to be in heaven. The world system is based on conformity. Just follow the values of the world and you'll be okay. But we know that a believer is a new creation, and we should not want to live the old life. Jesus told them in Matthew 5:13-16, that we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. But the world does not want light, and the decaying world does not want salt. The world is spiritually ignorant and blind. As with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the religious world of today claims to know God, but it does not want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the only Savior. And you only have to look at the mainline denominations to see how far they have strayed. And they, supposedly Christians, are calling us biased for standing by the Word of God. The world will not be honest about its own sin. The world of Jesus had seen his works and heard his word, and they would not admit the truth. Remember the miracle of the blind man being healed by Jesus? When presented with the evidence of the wonderful healing of the man, they would not put their trust in Jesus. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, they conspired against Jesus. They were not sinning in ignorance. They had a flood of light, but the light revealed their own sin, and they refused to admit their sin honestly. Animosity toward God and Jesus is certainly evident in our world today, and persecution is on the rise. I'm sure that you are aware of the slaughter of many Christians in Nigeria. They go into the churches with machine guns and just mow them down. Thousands and thousands of Nigerians have been killed. North Korea persecutes Christians on a regular basis. It's estimated that more than 70,000 people are being detained in their government facilities because they are Christians. The governor in these facilities, reports include that indicate that torture, rape, forced abortions, and the killing of children are all common. And in our own backyard of Dearborn, during the daily Muslim call to prayer, some chants have often been heard, "O Allah, kill every Jew, Christian, and America." You might have heard about Moody Bible Institute. They wanted to send their student teachers to the Chicago public schools to do their student teaching, and they were denied. They said, "You have too much religion at that school. We don't want you." So that case was taken to court, and the court ruled in favor of Moody. But that's a form of persecution, that just because you're a Christian, you can't teach in our schools. Also, there's a podcaster that I heard about. I don't even want to give her the benefit of saying her name. But she said, "Christianity is a cancer on America." So this constant push to accept the homosexual lifestyle, the sadistic practice of transitioning children, show an antagonism against Christianity. Actually, this transgender push is really a slap in the face of God because they are denying the wonderful creation that he made for them. Many people believe Charlie Kirk was murdered for his religious beliefs as well as his political positions. Charlie spoke out strongly against abortion, homosexuality, and the transgender movement. The man who shot him was transitioning to become a woman, and his roommate, lover, calls himself a furry, which is a person who believes he's an animal. We could cite many more examples. As the disciples faced strong opposition and persecution, I feel strongly that as our country rejects its Christian principles and standards, intolerance towards Christians will increase and persecution will follow. But we are reminded, as he concludes this section of chapter 16, He's reminding the disciples of his precious gift of the Holy Spirit, who is going to come and help them during these troubling times. So clearly, let me clarify something I said last week. The Holy Spirit, I said, is the third person of the Godhead, which he is. But that is just so that we as humans can somehow comprehend that there are three parts to the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus came as a man. When he came as a man, he did not practice all of the attributes of God, such as omnipresence. He only stayed in whatever location he was in at the moment. But the Holy Spirit is a spirit, even though we call him a person. And he has the omnipresence. He's dwelling in each of us today and people all over the world. So I just wanted to clarify that. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." All right, so let's look at these three things that he tells them how the Holy Spirit will help. The sin which the Holy Spirit will convict of is the sin of unbelief that Jesus is the Messiah. Through the witness of believers, the Holy Spirit will expose their unbelief to the lost world. As Jesus said in John 3:18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Sin shows the truth about man, that he is lost, he is without the Savior. The Holy Spirit will also convict of righteousness. Notice it's not unrighteousness. Jesus did not use the word unrighteousness there. Righteousness is the truth about God. There is no one that is righteous, no, not one, except for Jesus. By accepting God's righteousness, a person can stand before God as not guilty. The Holy Spirit will convict humanity with the righteousness of the Son. Also, non-believers should see Christ in the lives of believers. We have a great responsibility to live out our faith so that others can see Christ in us. And the Holy Spirit will convict the lost sinner of judgment. The two others, the truth about man and the truth about God, meet, and they have to face judgment. The sinner will realize he is under condemnation because of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The only rescue is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life to rescue him from this judgment. Also, a final judgment will come to the prince of this world, Satan, who was defeated by Christ's death on the cross. There are many other instructions and ideas in these three chapters that we have looked at for the last 3 weeks, but we don't have time to discuss them all. But as we approach this Easter season, maybe you could take time to reread these three chapters because they're so rich, as Jesus shared his final words to his disciples and because we now have the Bible to us as well. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for these rich, rich words that you spoke that are such a blessing to us. We're thankful for our salvation, and we pray that we will incorporate the ideas, the words, the concepts, the truth that you have shown us in these passages, and we will be so very blessed by what you have done for us. Thank you for the opportunity to meet, and we pray that the ladies will have a good discussion. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.